Now, as we make our way through Luke, we come to chapter 19 where Jesus is, he is about 20 miles, a little less than 20 miles away from Jerusalem, one day's travel time, to where he will ride in on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the king. And the crowds will cheer him on as the king. But from that point on, he is turned on, and then they crucify him. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. This is after walking with his 12 disciples for 3 years. Now this is it, as he's going in at the Passover to accomplish the crucifixion. And that brings us here to chapter 19 as he is on his way. We're going to meet a guy here by the name of Zacchaeus. And look, just for fun, look back at chapter 18, verse 25. We like that verse, right? You ever try to see somebody stuff a camel through the eye of a needle? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And what we're going to see here this morning, the first part of the study this morning, we're going to see a camel squished through the eye of a needle. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the miracles you do in our lives, the miracle of salvation. Lord, so many miracles we've seen, so many physical miracles, so many just you covering us, protecting us, and all of such things. But Lord, nothing so incredible as a changed heart. I am blown away, Lord, even today, that you've changed my heart. And Lord, so many in here this morning that, Lord, when they asked you, you answered. You came to them. You made them born again. How awesome that is. How crazy that is. And I pray that even now, Lord, if there are people here who do not know you or have a, or they don't have a relationship with you, I pray that today would be the day that you would do a miracle in their heart. So we ask you to fill us with your Spirit and teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Okay, now, Jesus traveled just mainly with his disciples, but that didn't stop the multitudes from following him around. And because the multitudes followed, that caused others to follow after as well. And so it was just a mob scene every time Jesus was going anywhere. And so these big crowds were coming through Jericho. Now, Jericho actually is what they called the City of Palms, and it was basically the Palm Springs of its time. And it was like the cool place to go. Now, we hear about Palm Springs here, and maybe some of you like that place, but I lived there for 2 years, and I don't want to talk about that anymore. But it was the cool place. It was the great place. There was a lot of commerce there. There was a lot of business there. There was a lot of hustle and bustle. There were tourists there. This was a happening place. There was a lot of money there in that town. And so, because of that, we have a lot of tax collectors there. This is a place where they would collect a lot of taxes. Now, the taxes themselves were taxed by the Romans. And the Romans were oppressing God's people at that time, as they were the rulers of the known world. And so while they let the Jews have their own religion, they still taxed them. Their taxing of them was also a little worse, I would say, than what we know of the IRS today. maybe a little worse. And so, how it would work is that if you wanted to work as a tax collector, you would go to the Roman government and you would make a bid, saying, I can bring you such and such amount of taxes. And they would say, well, that's a pretty high bid. That's great. And they say, all right, do it. Well, they would make their wages by any excess they could collect. And so you would promise Rome, say, $100, but anything you could extract from somebody over $100, you got to keep for yourself. Now, if you did well at this, you would be rich. If you did really well at this, you would be promoted and rich. This guy was promoted. He was chief tax collector. He was big at this, and he was a Jew. Being a Jew as a tax collector, collecting taxes from your own brothers, stealing taxes from your own brothers to give it to the rotten Roman government. This was the lowest of the low in the eyes of the Jews. This guy was a scurvy little spider. This guy was looked upon as one of the greatest losers ever. Oh, but did he care? Did Zacchaeus care? Not at all. He had all this money. He had it all. And he didn't care what anybody thought of him, I think, because when I look at this guy, I think of Mr. Potter and It's a Wonderful Life. And now, I'll go ahead and blow the story for you. Zacchaeus gets transformed. He gets saved. Now, as he had heard about Jesus, everybody had heard about Jesus. And to hear that Jesus was going to be walking through Jericho, and then even to see this big crowd say, what is that? Hey, Jesus is coming through. His curiosity got him. Now, some commentators suggest that Zacchaeus was empty inside. He was sad. He knew something was missing. The text doesn't say anything of the sort. It only tells us, really, that he was curious. He says, I've got to see this guy. I wonder what he looks like. I've heard so much. And certainly, Zacchaeus, being a short guy, it's no mistake that we're told that he's short. Well, obviously, so we can understand why he had to get up into a tree to see Jesus. If he had any friends, he could get on their shoulders. But because he was short and had no friends, he had stolen from everybody, he had to use a tree. He runs up in the tree, makes a spectacle of himself, and it was there up in that tree where he gets to meet Jesus. Now, it was actually to the glory of God that Zacchaeus was made to be a short man. We read in Psalm 139, verse 13, that God had knit us together in the womb. He knit you together. Now, some people are born with what maybe we would consider to be deformities or handicaps. But God is the one who knits us together in the womb. And God made us exactly the way He intended to make us, to His glory. Y'all, you know, in this day and age, we love to complain about, you know, or all this anti-bullying campaign stuff. Don't get me going. But you know, somebody is short and chubby. Somebody's tall and skinny. And when we got this big thing going, no, you're beautiful no matter what. You know, we got this thing. Well, there is some truth to that. But while we talk about beauty, we're not really talking about beauty in the senses that we see it, you know, like with our eyes. But the fact is, when God made each one of us, whatever shape or size, whatever your face looks like, you could have three eyes going across your head, that God made you that way for a reason, so that he would be glorified. Even think of John chapter 9, when there was a man who had been born blind. And the disciples said, all right, whose fault is this? Who sinned? Did his parents sin that he would be born like this? Or did he sin? You know, which I don't know how he would have sinned in the womb. But Jesus said, no, neither he nor his parents sinned. But he was born this way so that God would be glorified in him. So he would see, that we would see the glory of God in him. And then the Lord healed him. But the deal is this. You and I were made just as we are in order to bring glory to God. And certainly, well, I shouldn't say certainly, probably, I look at Zacchaeus as a guy who would maybe have that, what do you call that, Napoleon syndrome, you know? That short little guy, so he's a little creepy. You know, I'm going to assert myself. I'm going to, you know, and... But he goes up in this tree, and in all of his curiosity, understand, if he wasn't short, he wouldn't have gone up in that tree. We'd have no story at all. And as I have complained to God on occasion for the way I am, the Lord reminds me over and over again, you know, I can use this in you. Now, I say all of this, though, lest you think that I am encouraging a sinful lifestyle, because some people believe they were born with some sort of a sexual preference. And they say, God made me this way, and he wants me to be true to myself. Let me say this. As natural as a same-sex attraction may feel to some people, as natural as it is to some people, it is a sin against God and against yourself. And you say, but it's who I am. Remember this about all sin. All sin is natural. All sin is natural. And if, you know, because you are also, every one of us is a natural liar. It's easy to lie. Each one of us is naturally, well, you can go on the list. It is our nature. That's why it's called sin nature. But, so I'm not saying whatever sinful capacity you may have, whatever sinful desires you may have, oh, God gave those to you so that you could glorify him with sin. Not at all. I am talking about your physical stature. I'm talking about the handicaps you may have been born with. And so, anyway, I wasn't going to go there at all. That just happened. And so here he is. He's going to see Jesus. He's curious as anything. Runs up in a tree like a little kid. And I'm sure he looks silly up there. And again, everybody's looking at him. Oh, there's Zacchaeus. What is he doing in a tree? You know, what I wouldn't give for a slingshot, you know. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste, came down, and received him joyfully. This is hilarious. You know, a lot of people come to church for a lot of different reasons. Most of the time, it's because they're starting to think that maybe God does have the answers, or maybe church has the answer. Or maybe they've been invited and they're just, you know, they're just going to humor the one who invited him and just go ahead and come. But sometimes people come just because they're curious. It's like, what do they even do at church? What do they do? What is it about these Christians? I'm curious. I'd like to just know a little more. You know, we, again, and it's been taught, and I probably said it myself, that we feel like there's got to be some sort of an emptiness in somebody before they decide that they want Jesus to fill it. And if somebody doesn't feel empty, we try to convince them they are empty. You know, we're crazy. And, excuse me. And so, you know, sometimes people feel just fine in their sin. Some people are, you know, especially successful sinners. Successful sinners are seldom repentant. You know, they're doing well. Everything's going their way. And so, without any need to repent, here comes Zacchaeus up in a tree, says, I wonder what the guy looks like, thinking of Jesus. And I wonder if he could even tell which one was Jesus in the crowd. Remember, Isaiah tells us there's no form or comeliness about him that we would desire him. He's just like any other man. He didn't go, it wasn't like the artist's rendition. He wasn't the one with the aura around him. And they walked down the street, the crowds all around him. And I believe that as he's trying to see which one is Jesus, which one is Jesus, Jesus let him know by, hey, Zacchaeus. You know, for just one moment, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. But for all of Zacchaeus' life, Jesus wanted to see him. There are people all over Fort Bragg and Mendocino who have no thought of God. But God has every thought of them. And he loves them, waiting for an opportunity. And even as, you know, the day I was saved, I said to God, why did you make me like this? I wonder if Zacchaeus would ask God every now and then, why did you make me short? Oh, because I'm going to use it in your life, Zacchaeus. But here it was. Can you imagine a man just going there for the for curiosity, and maybe you coming here to church for curiosity's sake, and suddenly you realize that Jesus himself is calling your name. It's a wonderful thought. He says, Zacchaeus, get out of that tree. I'm going to your house. It was like Jesus forced himself on Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus was absolutely willing in every way. I think it blew his mind that he knew his name. How did you know me? I've known you since the womb, Zacchaeus. I've known you forever. And now I'm going to your house. Going to the house meant to have a meal with him. Says, I'm going to go eat lunch with you, Zacchaeus. This was to be one with somebody. This wasn't just like, I heard you make good lentil soup. This was, I want to be one with you. Now, the thought of Zacchaeus coming down, making haste, and bringing Jesus to his house makes me think, why in the world would he be so quick to take Jesus in, knowing that in Zacchaeus' house is a bunch of stolen money? No telling what else is in the house. And there are many people sitting here right now who if Jesus were to say to you, oh, I'm coming over today, you'd feel like, oh, you know what? Can we make that next week? Because I've got to get the dancing girls out. I've got to get, you know, I've got to get the bong off of the coffee table. I've got to get all of this stuff out of the house. But you know what? Something happened at that very moment with Zacchaeus where he knew that there's really no cleaning up of his life that he can do on his own. As so many people wait and say, oh, once I clean up my life, then I can come to church. But you'll never clean up your life. Look at you now. You've wanted to clean up your life, and maybe there are fleeting moments when you almost did clean up your life and you went right back into it. And when a person meets Jesus and realizes that Jesus loves him and knows him, the guy just says, "Come on in." And Jesus comes in, and the guy says, "I guess probably get rid of that, huh?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, let's take that out. Let's go. You know, and you let Jesus in, and he comes around to your whole house, and he'll look around, and he'll take it out. He's not going to beat you for the things he finds. He took a beating for the things he finds. You see. He says, "I love you." You know, heard the stories of my childhood. Of course, it's your childhood as well. When mom would tell you to clean the room, you know, she'd come in and find the room a mess, you know. And so we'd stuff everything in the closet, and she'd come in. And she'd say, "Oh, good job." And she'd start to open the closet. We'd say, No. "No, the closet's fine. No, there's nothing in the closet." And she would open the closet door, you know, a half hour later after we excavated her from the mess. We were beaten soundly. She beat us really good. And I think we're afraid of Jesus that way. I think a lot of people are afraid of God that way. I don't want to be punished by God, and so I don't really want him in the house. I don't want him to see what I do. Problem is, he sees everything you and I do, believer or not a believer. And so he'll bring every work into judgment, as it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But when you realize something about Jesus, that he loves you, when you realize something about Jesus, that you need him, when you realize that he knows your name and that he is the one who put you together in your womb and he wants to live with you forever, and you start to realize he's the only one who can clean you up anyway, you say, "Oh, you want to come to my house? Come on, let's go." Because he didn't come into the world to condemn. He came to save. And he came to save Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus never knew it. Zacchaeus was just a curious little scurvy spider. You see, look at verse 7. "But when they saw him," when they saw it, whoever they are, I think we're talking, well, let's keep going. "They all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" So I'm getting the scene here that he says, "Oh, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. Come on." And Zacchaeus gets down from the tree, and everybody's just standing there. What? You're stopping the whole procession for this guy? And he gets down off the tree, and he and Zacchaeus and the 12 disciples just kind of following after, going, "This is weird." And they're leaving the crowd behind. "You guys stay here. We're going to eat at Zacchaeus' house." And so the criticism comes. Like, boy, won't Jesus be surprised when he finds out what kind of guy Zacchaeus is? Oh, the whole town knew who Zacchaeus was. Jesus may have known his name, but he certainly didn't know he was a chief tax collector working for the Romans to rip off God's people. I think if Matthew knew who Zacchaeus was, Matthew was the only guy who had a little glee in his heart, because Matthew was a tax collector as well. But this was the complaint against Jesus. It was either one complaint or the other, all wrapped up in one. And that is, the complaint is, you can't be who you say you are because you hang out with sinners. And the other complaint, all wrapped up in the same complaint, is you can't be who you say you are because if you knew who you were hanging out with, you'd see he was a sinner. In other words, shouldn't you be able to know and look into the hearts of these people? And you see, we do this at church as well. We think we are a fine judge of character of people. And sometimes a certain type of character might walk into this building and we go, "Yeah, what's he doing here? You know, what's, you know, we know what this guy's about." And we should be ashamed of ourselves. If half of you even knew me at all before I got saved, you wouldn't be sitting here right now. I wasn't a tax collector. But I was a lot of things that might even blow your mind. And so, I think those of us who have come from the worst backgrounds have a little bit more compassion for those who come from some pretty gnarly backgrounds. But sometimes we get saved and we turn into these little Pharisees. And we think, oh my goodness, look at how wonderful we are. Oh my goodness, look at how wonderful that guy is not. Oh no, he can't be a part of this club. It is amazing how often the church itself pushes people away from the church. And I don't know what to say, but let's knock it off, you know. Then Zacchaeus stood. Now, I believe this happened there in Zacchaeus' house, there in verse 8. So we're getting a lot of time passage here in a few verses. So Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're witnessing this in Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus wasn't just blowing steam here. Obviously, but we'll see Jesus' response to this, that Zacchaeus was actually speaking the truth, and he would follow up on what he said. If he was just saying words that he wasn't going to follow up on, Jesus would not respond favorably. But, because you and I have heard those who tell us how wonderful they're going to be. And as the proverb says, you know, that's those who speak falsely of giving are like wind and clouds without rain. You know, always advertising, but never coming through. But that was definitely not Zacchaeus' thing. Zacchaeus meant it. His heart was changed. He was a new creation. And we find that a new creation, he just suddenly cares about other people. That is one of the weirdest things about salvation, is that you start caring for things you never cared for before. And that's when you know that God has given you a new heart. So Zacchaeus had a heart for himself and himself alone. But suddenly, seeing himself in the light of Jesus, he realized that he had stolen from so many people. And so he's going to give half of his stuff to the poor. You know, nobody's required to give anything to the poor. But something happens in our heart where when you get saved, you notice somebody is in need. And I'm not talking about, you know, doing programs for the homeless community. I'm talking about individually ministering to the people God puts in front of you. But here he gives half, that's it, half my money's going to the poor. And then he says, if I took anything from somebody because I lied to them about how much they owed in taxes, right? I restore fourfold. You know, in Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we're told what the penalty is if you have, you know, extorted, if you've taken from somebody, you know? It is, you give back plus 20%. And what does this guy say? I'm giving him four times back. If I rip 100 bucks off from you, if I want to get right with God, I got to give you 120 back. But Zacchaeus is saying, I want to give him 400 back. He said, well, Zacchaeus, aren't you going a little overboard, buddy? No, because when Jesus changes your heart, you are not even okay with status quo. Jesus does something weird in our hearts that, you know, as so many people would say, now what exactly is required of me? Because just tell me that, because I only want to do that much and I dare not do any more. It's that thing, how much sin can I get away with and still go to heaven? Or how many times do I have to go to church before I look like a real Christian? You know, and if you have any type of question like this, what does God require here? What does God require there? Then I would suggest that you don't know God. Because if you knew God, you would not even concern yourself with doing it according to the letter. You would concern yourself with what God is speaking to your spirit about an issue. And it would be, no matter how much I give, it's still not enough. I feel so bad for these people. I know the requirement is only 20%. But, man, suddenly I love these people. And I want to give them 400. You see, to walk by grace and the love of Christ, there's no scorekeeping, there's no levels, there's no standards which you and I can even reach. Because the standard is love. The standard is love. And we are required to love. And so that's where Zacchaeus went with all of this. It was a beautiful moment, and Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here, Jesus knows Zacchaeus' name. He knows that he is a Jew. He knows that he, well, remember something about Jesus. A lot of us don't realize this. I think I didn't get it until I had been walking with the Lord for a couple of years. As I'm reading the scriptures, I'm going, oh, wait, I get it. And some of you go through that, don't you? I love it, how you're just reading the scriptures, and suddenly something just makes sense to you. And here is what makes sense. Jesus came for the Jews only. He came to save the Jews. He sent out the 12 disciples. He told them to only go to the sheep of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only go to them. And so they were to go to the Jews. He calls them the lost sheep. Now, let me tell you something profound. The reason he calls them that is because they're lost. That was deep. That was, sorry. Now, let me tell you the picture here. This is great. God chose Israel. He chose Israel while Israel was still in the loins of Abraham. Because God saw Isaac, God saw Jacob and Esau, but God chose Jacob and changed his name to Israel. These are his people. Now, Israel would have 12 sons. They would make up the 12 tribes. But they had been in Egypt for 400 and something years. They were slaves. But they grew to a number of about 2 million. All the sons of Israel. All the children of Israel. And God called them his own. He called them out of Egypt. He delivered them miraculously, brought them through the wilderness for 40 years, and then brought them into the land that they are in today. Now, he loves Israel, and Israel is lost, because Israel, throughout their history, continued to reject God. They rejected his law. They rejected his heart. They didn't mind circumcision as it was given to them in Genesis chapter 17, but it was the circumcision of the heart that they rejected. And so, Messiah would come to gather up the lost, to seek out the lost, seek out Israel, and bring them home. Now, where does that put you and me, Gentiles? Those of you who are not Jews, those of us Mexicans, Amen. I got the Mexicans here. course, I got a little Swedish in me too, but that's nothing. What about you Swedes? You know what I'm saying? It's like, oh, I got some over here. But my point being this, do you realize something? I just realized this last night. This is a crazy thought, okay? I have these crazy thoughts. I share them with you, and maybe next week I'll say, well, that was a little too crazy. But check this out. Check this out. Israel was lost. They belonged to God. Do you realize as a Gentile, you and I never belonged to God at all? You and I were not lost. We had nothing. Which makes our salvation even more miraculous. God, in His mercy, from the rejection that He received from His own, as it reads in John chapter 1, He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. God turned to the rest of the world and He said, now I choose you. And now, we who never belonged, we who were not lost, we were just out there. God says, okay, I'll gather up anybody who will come. Go out into the highways, the byways, anything. And I will take anyone who will call on my name. And now we are grafted into that vine, Gentiles, Gentile believers. You and I, because we believe we've been put in to the family of God. And one day, God will open the eyes of Israel. And we are going to all be one big old happy family. So anyway, so that's some awesome stuff. So let's go on. We can do this. I want to get into the parable of the minas. Now, some people say that the pronunciation is minas. I'm okay, but I'll call them minas. Now, as they heard these things, He spoke another parable because He was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Remember the Jews, they have the scriptures that talked of Messiah coming and Messiah ruling and reigning and Israel ruling and reigning alongside of Him. And so while they're awaiting Messiah, here the disciples believed Jesus to be this Messiah, this King who was to come. And they also believed that they were on their way in the next 18 miles to Jerusalem to set up the throne and whoop on the Romans. And now the center of the universe right there with King Jesus on the throne and all of Israel ruling and reigning with Him. That's what everybody thought at this time. But Jesus had told them, the disciples, at least three times, we read it in the scriptures, where on that way to Jerusalem, He said, now listen, we're going to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me. But they wouldn't listen. They couldn't listen. They couldn't hear that because they didn't want to hear that. It's that thing that most of us are so blind to the things that we just don't want to see. They didn't want to see it. And so Jesus decided to tell them a parable that would help them understand what was happening next and what is going to happen in the end. And so for those of us who are sitting here, we're going to figure this out, and I'll explain this parable as it goes, all right? Therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, or minas for you purists, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, parable means to cast alongside, and it's a story that is told that paints a picture of another truth. And so usually it's a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And so Jesus is telling this story to help us understand. And so it's each of the characters in the story actually is representing something or somebody, as the certain nobleman would be Jesus. Now follow me on this. And he went into a far country. He's talking about him going to heaven where he will sit at the right hand of the father waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. You'll read that in Psalm 110, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 13, among a bunch of other verses. And so he is on his way to heaven, where he will, from there, gain his kingdom. And then it says, to return. He will return from heaven. So he called 10 of his servants. The 10 servants, that would represent all of the people who believe on him. That would be, you could say this would be the church. You would say these are the ones who, well, look at, he delivered to them 10 minas. A mina is 3 months worth of wages. And this represents, I believe, either the Holy Spirit of God given to those who believe in him, or it is the gospel itself. As we read in 2 Corinthians, that we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, and that is the very glory of God given to us believers. And so he gives them, and he says, do business till I come. As it reads in the Old King James, occupy. I don't like the word occupy there, because when you and I look at the Old King James, a lot of people see that word occupy, and they think it in terms of we're going to occupy land, and we're going to occupy, like going into war, and we're going to occupy this area and that area, and we're going to make this whole world Christian by our occupation. Not at all. What he means by occupy is be occupied with God's business. Be clear on that. So, do business with what I have given you. I have given you something. Now go make something of it. Okay, so that's what that verse 12 and 13 represent. Verse 14, but his citizens, we just talked about that. Who are citizens? He came to his own did not receive him. Those are the Jews. They sent a delegation. That delegation after him would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers, the Sanhedrin, who would have him to be crucified. We will not have this man to reign over us. All right, so that's the picture he's painting. Now, verse 15, we look way into the future. And so it was. When he returned, you see, we have not reached that point yet in our timeline. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, the easiest thing I can say about this is this tells us that we will all give an account. Listen, people, please. We will all give an account. We will give a personal account of what we did with what God gave us. Very important that we understand that. Now, this looks to me like what we call the Bema Seat. It is a judgment that sometimes you see the word judgment in the New Testament, and the Greek word is Bema. And the word Bema is actually like an award ceremony. Like what is the same word used for the judgment at the end of the Olympics. As they come and they get their medals and they stand there and, you know, and that's for the Americans who won the award. But God gives the awards at the end of the race. But also consider this, because I'm going to give you a couple of options on this, and I'll let you choose on your own, because there are so many differing views. But this whole world will face a day of reckoning. We see it throughout the scriptures, the separation of the wheat and the tares, the separation of the sheep and the goats. We see that there will be rewards. And we also know from the scriptures that there will be surprises on that day. And that is, as it reads in Matthew chapter 7, people who believed they were saved. And they weren't. As Jesus says, not all those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting, these people will actually even say, didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And Jesus said, I don't even know who you are. I don't, depart from me. I never knew you. And so that tells us there will be surprises. You know, it's kind of a sick, scary thing. We can really get into this. It's like, if there's going to be surprises, that means anybody could be surprised. Me too. But what's amazing is that I don't believe there's anybody sitting in any church at this moment that believes they're going to be surprised on that day. Because it's a surprise. Well, wait a minute. Where's the security that I thought I had in Christ? Oh, I do believe you are secure in Christ. I just believe that there's a lot of people that just don't have Christ. And I'll help you understand as we go, okay? I've already kind of blown the whole story because I've already given you my view on it while there's other views as well. So anyway, so there's going to be a day of reckoning. He's going to return, and that's that. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas." Right on. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." The second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas." Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities." Now, this parable is much like the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. I believe that what you see is different about it is that in this parable, he's speaking of every one of his servants receiving equal shares. And that's why I believe this is either the Holy Spirit or it's the gospel itself. That is the good news of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. I believe chapter 25 of Matthew in the parable of the talents, that as a talent is a measure of weight of gold, it's interesting that it is translated in our language as talent, because I believe that the parable of the talents have everything to do with the gifts that we've been given and how we've used the gifts. And some people, it seems they're just more gifted than other people in some areas. But God is doing it perfectly. He'll give you one talent, give this other guy a couple of different talents, and give this guy 5 talents. You know, and it happens that way. But now back to our story here. So at the end of all of it, and everybody is making their showing Jesus what they had done, notice that those who made, well, the first one is he makes 10. He is then, as a reward, given authority over 10 cities. Now, this, remember, he's received a kingdom to himself. And you and I will see this in the millennial kingdom, where God's servants, judging by how well we did with what God gave us here and how we use it and what we do, we will then be given more responsibility in the millennial kingdom. And so, you know, you serve well, your reward is more responsibility. If you are responsible, your reward is more responsibility. You know, that kind of works here in this world, in the church. Because, you know, the people who do the most here, they're the ones that are just faithful. And so the faithful ones are the ones that I know I can call on. And so, because I notice that they're like here working, they're sold out, I know I can call them and say, "Hey, can you do this? You want to do this?" And the response is always the same. "Yeah. I can sleep later," you know. But it's amazing how that works. But it's proportional, by the way. Jesus will reward us proportionally. Again, this is not about heaven. This is about rewards. A person who believes, you know, you will be rewarded, but it will be according to what you've done with what you've been given. Notice he's faithful in a little. There are some people who are faithful, well, who are not so faithful, should I say, in a little, because they're waiting to have a lot. I've had this conversation with probably three different people over the course of the last 27 years. Don't worry, none of them are sitting here. People said, you know what, I really want to give. I really want to give, and I want to be a blessing to people. I would love to be able to give this money to those people and take care of those people, but, you know, I just don't have enough. And so I'm, you know, but you know what? When I win that lottery, you know, all the money's going here and all the money's going there. And I'm listening and I'm nodding, and then I throw the bomb in there. I say, how much are you giving now? Well, we don't have enough. I don't have enough to give anything right now. You know, I'm waiting to have a lot. You see, this is a person who is unwilling to be faithful in the little. Too many people, they don't want to do little things around the house or little things around the church. They want to do the big things. As a man walked in this place 15 years ago, don't worry, he's not here. And the first thing he said to me, he said, hey, this is pretty good. You know, we had, you know, maybe 100 people, maybe a little less than that. And there he goes, this is really happening here. So what do I do to get on the board? What? Well, I want to, and he elaborated, I want to be on the board. I want to be making decisions around here. I had known him for 2 minutes. 2 minutes. I said, well, why don't you stick around, and after about 10 years, I'll see if God has his hand on you. 10 years? Obviously, he does not attend here. I'm just saying that, you know, too many people, they're looking for something big, and they reject the little things. Do you realize that God has given every one of us little things? How are you doing with the little things God's given you? How are you doing with the little responsibilities God has given you? The little ones. God will work from there. But a lot of times, we don't want to work from there. Because look at this. Verse 20. Here's a guy who didn't want to work from there. Another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man. Austere is a big word for me. It means severe and harsh. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. So he's accusing the nobleman of being harsh, being unfair, and also since these people were doing his business for him, he accused him of stealing from them since they were doing all the work. Wow. Well, this is difficult here, because this is the only place with Matthew chapter 25 where as Jesus is playing the part of the master, the nobleman, really, he is viewed in such harsh light. He is seen as unfair. He is seen as severe. He is seen as unloving and uncaring in every way. And so this guy, what he's saying to him is like, hey, I hid it away. Why? I was afraid of you. I didn't know what you were going to do to me. I was afraid I'd fail. And, you know, knowing what a creep you are, I decided it's better I don't even try. Because if I try and if I fail, then you're just going to hammer me. You know, and who wants that? Now, let me tell you about this guy. Not only did he fail with what God had given him, he had a twisted view of God. He had a twisted view of the nobleman. He had no clue who he was serving. And you know what? Let me tell you something about this nobleman, this servant as well. There was nothing about his life that would cause anybody to believe that he had received anything from the nobleman. Let that sink in for a second. There was nothing about his life that would cause anybody to believe that he had received something from the nobleman. Because you see, there are people who go to church who have actually maybe even said that official sinner's prayer that we push on people. But they live lives where nobody has any clue whatsoever that they'd ever received anything from Jesus. That's messed up. And why would they think why would they not behave as Christians? Well, I just think that they don't understand who Jesus is. They still have their own views on him they got from the media. And let's see how Jesus responds, or should I say how the nobleman responds, because we're still just telling a story. And he said to him, "Out of your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant." Oh, maybe he is harsh. Let's go on. "You knew that I was an austere man. You knew I was severe, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. You knew I was going. You were doing this for me. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. And we'll stop there, and we'll go on in a second. But hold on there. So the question, is Jesus in agreement here with this guy's assessment of him? It looks like he is. Jesus is saying, "I am severe, I'm a tough guy, I steal from my servants." Well, it seems that he is saying that, but what Jesus is actually doing in responding to this guy with severity, with his harshness, and calling him wicked, he is giving this man the way this man viewed things. Let me read it to you from 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. This is something about God. Listen carefully. "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd." And so God gave him basically who he was. The nobleman gave him according to his own views. Now, there are different views on this, in that what's happened here is that this man has had a bad Bema seat experience. Okay, remember, the Bema seat, all of you who ran in the race, everybody gets a reward. No, it's not like today's society where everybody's a winner. No, it's everybody gets an award, but it's going to be a different award according to what they put into it. But everybody gets their reward. Everybody coming through and they're like, "All right, you get this, you get this." Some of you might get a peanut. I don't know. But there's one thing we know about heaven. There's no sorrow in heaven. There is no regret in heaven. There is no pain in heaven. And I'm looking at this guy, and right now it don't look like the Bema seat anymore. Because what he had given to him, God took it from him. And so then your question would be, so are you saying that it is possible to lose your salvation? Now, first of all, that question is so silly. You don't lose salvation like you lost your keys. I lost my salvation. Wonder where it went. No, you don't lose something like that. It's not something, and it's not easy to lose, if it's at all possible to lose it. I'm one of those guys. I am 99.99999% sure that we are secure. I always leave that 0.00001. Now, because of the scriptures, I have a list of scriptures that tell you about our security in the Lord. And then I have another list that tells us that we better persevere or we won't make it. Wait a minute. What's going on here? You know what? Just walk with the Lord. And when we get there, we'll know that He did it through us. Just walk with the Lord. But, so here's the deal. Am I saying that this guy lost his salvation? No, I think that he's one of the surprised people who never had it. And again, you can hold your view. You can say, yeah, the guy went to heaven. He just went there totally naked and destitute and sad. And you can hold that view. But I just think that Jesus is telling us that there are some, we'll put it into our culture today, there are some who have said the prayer, but it never made it to their heart. And you can tell by who they are. Because when the Lord grabs your heart, as I had quoted from 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. You turn into a different person. Oh, and you say, well, how different? You know what? You're not who you ought to be. None of us are. But if you're really saved, you're not who you used to be. All right. And that's how that works. That's how that works. And you have a desire to grow. And you want to know Jesus more. But I do believe there will be surprises, because there you are. You said the prayer. And I don't. I used to do altar calls. First few years, I would do altar calls and people would respond. And a lot of people got saved. But a lot of people, you know what they did with their altar call? They ran and they never saw me again. They came forward and they prayed with me and I never saw them again. Ever again. And then you see them at the store, actually, and they duck behind the cantaloupes. And the last thing I ever want is for somebody to believe they're saved because they confessed with their mouth while their heart was not engaged at all. The heart must be engaged. And the proof of salvation is a changed heart, not some sentence, some empty prayer. Some say these words. Oh, just say these words and I know you'll go to heaven. Not so. Like God is obligated to take you because you recited a prayer? No. We are obligated to come to the Lord and say, I am unworthy and I need you to change my heart. Change who I am. I want you to wash me clean and give me a heart for you and a heart for others. And this thing that you've given me, this mina, this Holy Spirit, this message, may my life be all about doing business for you, God. That is what a saved person looks like. Certainly there will be those 10 mina guys. But then there will be 5 mina guys. So don't get into this thing, well, maybe I haven't done enough. Maybe you have, but maybe you have, maybe you haven't. I don't know. But if you're saved, you will do enough. If you're saved, somebody's going to know you're saved. You're not going to hide it away in a handkerchief. And I just don't want anybody sitting in here today who you know, you live your life like hell. You live your life just like the world. You know, the television tells you how to behave. The media tells you how to behave, and you're just rolling right along with it. And then every once in a while, a hallelujah comes out of your mouth. And you think that's what salvation is. If you're not walking with Jesus, then I want you to be nervous here today. I want you to be nervous. I can't tell whether or not, you know, because some people, you may be a prodigal. You have come to Christ. Maybe you're just walking in the world a little bit right now, but your heart still belongs to Him. And He may be working in you to draw you back. And I don't want to presume who's saved and who's not saved in this room right now. But I want you to do as Paul said, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you real or not? Or are you just a poser? Well, I don't know, this guy, he wasn't even a poser. He didn't even pose anything. A poser poses, you know. But I believe this guy never had it because he had a twisted view of who God was. He misunderstood God. And he walked according to that misunderstanding. You're going to get an understanding of Jesus through the Scriptures. So learn of your Savior. Learn. He loves you. He gave up His life for you. Anyway, I've gone too long. We're just going to read this last part and say a couple things and we're out of here. But they said to Him, Master, He has 10 minas. They're saying, this doesn't make sense. How can You do this? This is funny. I was just noticing because of all the political stuff going on now. Jesus is totally the opposite of socialism, isn't He? Yeah. You know, I think Bernie would take 5 minas from the 10 mina guy and give it to the guy who hid his. And so all the handkerchief mina people are voting for Bernie, right? But here's the deal. Sorry. I'm reading too much news. But no, Jesus is totally the opposite. He takes the guy who's got nothing and He says, what do you mean? I gave this to you. You could have done something with it. And so He said, no, I'm taking it. I'm giving it to the guy who's got the most. That doesn't seem fair, but it happens in church all the time. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has, or what he seems to have, will be taken away from him. Listen, that's church all the time. What do you mean? Oh, man. Whenever there's something that God wants to tell us in the Scriptures, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, so-and-so, who's kind of on the fringe, he kind of stays, you know, kind of satellites the church a little bit. But he doesn't come all the way in and wants to be a part of this. This is a great message for them. And that's the day that they don't show up. And then what happens? The people that are always hungry for the Word of God and hungry, it's like they hear this message and they come to me and say, man, God wiped me out. And I'm looking at you going, God doesn't need to wipe you out. You're already wiped out. God doesn't need to wipe you out. You're doing great. Says, no, man, God's really talking to me, man. I'm just, you know, like, but you see, that's what happens. You see, you know, all of my glorious plans to go against the way God says things actually go, where I'm going to go ahead and make sure that the one mina people are going to get some more minas. But what happens is that maybe one mina people just stay that way. And my job is to just keep passing out the minas. That's my job as a teacher, as a preacher, as a shepherd, as a pastor. And you see, the rich get richer around here. The rich get richer. And the poor, they struggle and they can't find out why. Man. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Now we're back to those people, the Jews, even and the Gentiles, who plainly rejected the gospel. They say, no, Jesus won't rule over me. And say, okay, they need to go then. They can't be a part of this kingdom. Because they don't want to be a part of the kingdom. God gives them what they want. And so there are three kinds of people here in this parable, really. They're enemies of God, which you'd call this the straight-up unbelievers, and then the servants of God, and then those who claim to be his servants that just weren't. I encourage you, we've gone long this morning, my apologies. I encourage you to listen. Listen for the Lord calling your name. Zacchaeus got it. And there's some people who go through a whole life, even going to church, and they don't get it. You know, God can change you. He can give you a new life, make you a different person, and in all of that, then even use you to his glory. What a wonderful thing I discovered after I got saved, that my life had a greater purpose than just me. God has such a great purpose for all of you, and it has nothing to do with you. It's God, him working through you and blessing everybody else. If your heart has not been turned over to the Lord, do it now. I will not lead you in a prayer. I'll just say, God's knocking on your door. It's up to you to open it if you want. Take what he has and run with it. And again, I don't presume to know if you're saved or not. But if you're not walking with Jesus, I want you to be nervous. I want you to be nervous enough to ask the Lord to forgive you and wash you clean and get you up and moving again. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would put these seeds deep in our hearts. Lord, thank you for giving us the message of the gospel. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for that treasure you've put in these earthen vessels. And may we pour it out into the lives of others. May we be about your business and stop trying to push you around to be about our business. So God, have your way with us. May we worship and glorify you for the rest of our days, that one day we see you and maybe even have some authority over some cities. Wow, what a trip. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.